Father, thank you that you have brought us here. We thank you for this church, and we ask that you would give us open ears and hearts and minds to hear your word, and I pray that you would help me as I preach it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark is the same Mark. We talked about him several weeks ago in our series through Acts. It's the same Mark who left Paul and Barnabas high and dry when they were on their first missionary journey in Turkey. He was supposed to stick it out. He committed to go along the whole way, but something happened. Don't know what it was. Things got difficult. Things became uncomfortable, and so Mark just decided, "I'm done. I'm going home." I'm sure he had a justification for it. Like I don't know. I need to keep my boundaries, or I don't know what it might have been, but I'm sure he had a justification for it. He went home and left them without the help they needed. And so the next time when Paul and Barnabas were talking about the next trip they're going to take, Barnabas, who's Mark's cousin, says to Paul, "Well, let's take Mark along again." And Paul says, "Are you kidding? We're not going to take Mark along again. He's the guy who left us the first time. How do we know he's not going to do it again?" Things got so heated between Paul and Barnabas that Barnabas went ahead and took Mark and went off in one direction, and Paul took a disciple named Silas and headed off in the other direction. They split ways because of they couldn't agree about Mark. Now, that probably took place sometime in the mid-40s AD, and Mark writes the gospel that we're going to be looking at this morning, writes the whole book, sometime in the 50s, probably mid-50s. So I would love to know what happened in the intervening years, in the 10 years between the split that he caused and his writing the gospel. Paul, after much longer, much further after this, writing from prison toward the end of his life, he knows he doesn't have much time, and he's writing to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, and he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me, or to me for ministry." It's a pretty, if you have made a mess of things in some ministry, something you've committed to do, you've made it, you didn't do it well, especially if you have left other people to lug around the burdens that you had promised you'd help them lug. Kind of like Mark did, he just left and left other people to do the work. If you've done that too, well, you should own up to it. You should admit that and confess that. But Jesus doesn't just cast you off after you've made a muck of things. He didn't cast off Mark. Most people don't even know that Mark deserted Paul and Barnabas. That's something that's there in Acts. People don't remember it, but everyone remembers that Mark is the author of this gospel, one of the four authors of the gospel. Now, Mark, as you know, is not an apostle. He wasn't one of the 12. Mark, however, ultimately became Peter's right-hand man. Peter writes in his first letter, "She who is at Babylon," and he calls Rome Babylon, and she is the church. "She who's at Babylon sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." They'd become very close. Mark's gospel, most commentators believe, and I think so too, is based on Peter's preaching and his testimony. And it was written during Peter's lifetime and under Peter's instruction and direction. So it's got apostolic authority behind it. It may be, we can't be sure about this, but Mark's gospel might be the first gospel ever written. It is a brand new kind of literature. At least we don't have anything like it. We don't have anything like this kind of literature beforehand. If you compare the Gospel of Mark, or actually any of the Gospels, to Homer or to any kind of ancient tale of gods or goddesses, and you'll just see this isn't that. This is a different thing altogether. It's history, but yet it's more than history. It's a biography, but it's more than biography. A gospel is a proclamation. It's a revelation, and it's even more than that. It's an appeal to your heart and to your mind to believe. That's what they're all written for. Now, Mark's line has all of that. Proclamation, revelation, appeal to your heart and mind, has all of that packed right there in that first verse. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I'll ask you, what do those first two words, there's only one in Greek, but what do those first two words, the beginning, remind you of? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That tells us something. With regard to its importance, the wonder of it, the epic universe-shaking nature of what Mark is about to unfold, the only thing comparable to it is when God made everything out of nothing in the beginning. In the beginning, things began wonderfully. Everything was beautiful. Everything was good. Then we got a hold of it, and now there's death and decay and ruin and famine and war and murder and hatred and all the rest. God didn't make any of that. That's our making. We brought that into the world. You can trace all of it back to the human heart. But God didn't just throw up his hands and let everything crash down into death and darkness. We ruined his old creation, but God has set about the work of new creation. Old creation that's healed, or is going to be healed and restored and made new. That's what this beginning is all about. That's why it's a new creation. It's in the beginning of this new time, this new era, this new epic that God is bringing about. And that's also why Mark tells us it's called the gospel. Someone needs to lock their doors or something. So that's why it's called the gospel. Mark didn't set out to write a gospel. I'm just going to wait a minute, because I know it's hard to, everyone's running out to go see if it's their car. It's you. Okay. Just sit right there, Jim. It's okay. Okay. All right. So Mark didn't set out to write a gospel. He set out to write an account of the good news. That's what gospel means. And it has turned out to be such good news that people just started calling his whole book a gospel. That's where we get the name for it. So because it's full of good news. Now, Mark's Gentile readers would be very familiar with the word gospel because the emperors and those who were doing propaganda for the emperors used it a lot. I'll read you from an inscription that I've read you to from before, but hear it again. This is from the first century. Providence, which has ordered the whole of our life, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Caesar Augustus, sending in him as a savior for us to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. And this is the birthday of the god Augustus. This was the beginning of the gospel for the world. This word sounds familiar. I think Mark, in this first line of his, chose his words very carefully. He chose that word gospel very carefully to burst through the puffed up rhetoric of the emperors. Kings, emperors, governors, presidents sometimes manage through no fault of their own to make things better. But if you think that any of them will ever bring about the perfect consummation for human life, well, you're going to live a life full of disappointment because it's never going to happen. Human life cannot be consummated that way. If you've got a raging infection, aspirin may take some of your pain away, but the infection's still there. You need something that goes deeper and is a lot more powerful. The sickness of the world has its origin and its cause right here in the human heart. That's why only the one who made the human heart, who made the human soul, can heal it. That's why the good news has to be the gospel of or about Jesus Christ. Christ, of course, that's not Jesus' last name. It's not Mr. Christ. Christ is just another way of referring to the Messiah. The Messiah, that's the word it goes, it's translating. It's Messiah. It's the Messiah is Israel's long expected, long promised King and Savior. Mark is saying this Jesus is him. Jesus is both King and he's Savior, which is a good thing. You want both a King and a Savior. If he were only a Savior, but not King, he wouldn't have the power or the authority to do the saving. If he were King, but not also a Savior, he'd have all the power and authority he wants, but you couldn't be sure he'd be using that power and authority to help you. But he's Savior and he's King. Not just King, I was talking to some people about this last week after church, not just King in some kind of super spiritual, metaphorical way. No, Jesus is the King, not a King. There are lots of those, or were lots of those. But Jesus is the King. There's only one of him. He rules over every other king, every nation, every church, every home, every body, every soul. He orders all things mightily, as the hymn says. You might think that our Republican form of government is great, or you might not. I don't care. But before America came into existence, and right now, and after America dissolves and ceases to be, this and every land that ever has been and ever will forever and has been forever and will be forever ruled by the King who is Jesus. If you're a Christian, you're a monarchist. You're just waiting for your King to return. Now, Mark proclaims this, proclaims his first coming in his gospel to offer mercy for those who will have it. But Jesus will be back and he'll set everything right, and all of his enemies will be dispersed and scattered and sent to their doom. And then creation will be restored, and he'll set your heart free from the power of sin and your body free from the power of death forever. Because Christ, the King and Savior, is also the Son of God. Now, some of Israel's kings way back in the day were called sons of God because they ruled under God's direction. But verse 2 and 3 tell us that that's not what Mark means by the language of Son of God. And here, again, to follow along, you might want to look at these passages we're going to look at. I'll read the two verses. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, Mark is there pulling language from three Old Testament passages, and he's mashing them all together. Back then, when you did something like that, you only had to cite the most prominent prophet you were pulling language from, and in this case, it's Isaiah. But there's actually three passages here: Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, and Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And I say he's pulling language from all those passages because, as we're going to see, he's not quoting the passages. He's interpreting them as he pulls them together. And we're going to see how that works. So Exodus 23, verse 20 reads, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I prepared." That's God speaking. God there promises Israel, that's the you, to guide Israel through the wilderness, across the Jordan, or through the Jordan River, into the land of the promise by an angel who would guide them. And God did that. But Mark applies that promise to the coming of Jesus. What God did in the wilderness back during the Exodus was only a foretaste, Mark is saying, compared to what he's doing right now. Because back then, what happened when Israel reached the place that God had prepared? Did they go into the land and live happily ever after? No, they didn't. They did the same kind of thing that Adam did. They ruined the place. But now, Mark's saying, God has sent another messenger. John is not an angel. He's a messenger and he's a guide. And this messenger and this guide is calling Israel back to the wilderness, where the whole thing started, where God first made them a people and gave them his covenant. And he's calling them back to the wilderness to meet the one God has prepared. That's the first passage. Now, then, to that passage, Mark adds Malachi 3:1. Let me read that to you. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's God talking again. And he's saying, I'm coming. Now, here's where things get to be a little offensive, a lot offensive, if you're a Unitarian or a Muslim or a Jehovah's Witness person, and you think that Jesus is just a good teacher or an angel or a prophet. Because God speaking in Malachi 3 says, I'm going to send my messenger to prepare the way before me, or to make the way before me. Mark, his words come from God, the Holy Spirit. Mark interprets that prophecy in this way. He says, I, God, will send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, to prepare your way. And we have to ask, who's the you there? And the you is Jesus there. And so what Mark has done is Mark has set Jesus in the place where God was talking about himself. So in Malachi, God says, I'm coming. In Mark, Mark says, God has come and his name is Jesus. He's come in Jesus. Isaiah, what he does to Isaiah 40, verse 3, is kind of the same thing. In chapter 3 of verse 40, we hear a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah 40 is also about God personally coming to his people. If you back up a little bit before the text I read, we heard it this morning. He says, God says, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, if you've been reading Isaiah all the way to this point in Isaiah 40, if you've been reading the first 39 chapters, you'll know by the time you get here, everything else you've read has been a thundering rebuke. God has relentlessly told his people, you've given yourselves to idols. You've crushed the poor under your feet. You've sacrificed your children to idols. And so you expect, when you get to chapter 40, you expect, oh no, here come the consequences. What's God going to do to us? But abruptly, without any warning, God says, comfort my people. I'm coming to pardon your iniquity. I'll meet you in the wilderness where I made you a people and gave you my covenant, where I fed you manna and gave you water from the rock, from the wilderness from which I parted the waters of the Jordan to let you come into the land that I promised. Come out there, come out to the wilderness and meet me and prepare yourself. Mark interprets Isaiah 40. Well, Isaiah reads, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight a highway for our God. Mark says, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Setting again, Jesus into God's place. Because Mark is claiming here, he's revealing here that the God who made the heavens and the earth has taken up human nature to heal and restore you. All right, so I know that was kind of complicated going back and forth between different passages. This next part's a little bit easier. Verses 4 and 5. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, you know, of course, that John didn't just suddenly materialize, like appear out of thin air. That's not what Mark means. John has a history. Luke tells us about him. He's the son of the priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, who is Mary's cousin, which means John the Baptist and Jesus are related. But it probably seemed to the people around at the time, it probably did seem that, that John just suddenly appeared on the scene. We don't have any prior history. People don't, he did, there's no sense that he was famous before that. A strange man starts preaching in a strange place, and massive crowds head out to go hear him. Now, most people put John and his ministry in the southern part of the River Jordan, near the place where the Jordan spills into the Dead Sea. That's close to Jericho. That's the same area where Joshua led Israel out of the wilderness and through the Jordan. Ann and I have been there. The tour people that were taking us around Israel told us, they took us to the river and said, this is the exact spot where John the Baptist was baptizing. I don't know if it was the exact spot or not, but I know that it was close. It was nearby there. And I can tell you also that it is a horrible place. It's a miserable place. It's not a good, the Jordan there, where we were anyway, it's still, it's, the water's gray. It's not even brown. It's just kind of gray and it's brackish. You wouldn't want to take a bath in it. People were there getting baptized, and I didn't want to get baptized. I wouldn't. I've already been baptized, but if I could get baptized, I wouldn't want to be baptized there. Maybe back in John's day, it ran clearer and fresher. But you might remember that even before this, before John the Baptist came along, Elijah told Naaman, the Syrian commander who had leprosy, to go wash in the Jordan River, and Naaman didn't want to have anything to do with that. He said, there's better rivers back in my own country. I don't want to go bathe in that thing. I don't know that the water was all that much better in John's day than it is now. The region, the place, is below sea level, and it's barren, and it's blisteringly hot, at least when we were there. And I remember standing by the ugly water and just thinking, man, why would anyone come out here to listen to a sermon, to listen to some guy preach? I mean, we got there in a nice air-conditioned tour bus, but the crowds who were coming to listen to John, it's those from Jerusalem, for example, they walked 20 miles through barren landscape to get there. And afterwards, they walked 20 miles back. It's downhill getting there. It's uphill back. It must have just been, that's a miserable journey. Well, maybe they came because John just made you feel good inside listening to him. He just encouraged, you walk away from a John sermon saying, I'm on top of the world now. This is great. I'm so super encouraged. That's, we have samplings of the way John preached. If you head out to listen to John preach, there's every chance in the world that you're going to be sitting there minding your own business, listening to him go after Herod for his adultery, or the Pharisees, calling them broods of vipers. And then he's going to go after the tax collectors for collecting more than they should. And then he goes after the soldiers for complaining about not making enough money. And as he's going down these groups of people, you start to feel a little uncomfortable. Because you've got this thing that you're caught up in, and you know it's bad. And you got a feeling that John sees it, and that he's going to name it. And then he does. And you suddenly feel naked and exposed, like he sees right through you. What are you going to do then? What do you do when that happens? Do you leave? I can't believe I walked 20 miles to get here to have this guy tell me this. I'm getting out of here. Or do you pretend like he's talking to somebody else? Yeah, Miriam should be here to hear this. Or she really needs to hear this this sermon. But well, John in this passage tells you what you should do. Instead of leaving, or denying, or shoving things back down into the darkness, John says, repent. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Repentance, and I'm sure you know this, comes from the word metanoia, and it literally means change your mind. But John doesn't just mean, hey, get a better attitude. That's not what repentance means. It goes much, much deeper than that. Repentance happens when the prophet extends his bony finger in your direction and says, you're the man, you're the woman. The Lord sees what's in your heart. He sees your sin. And instead of doing anything else, you say, yes, that's true. I have done that. I do have that desire. I love in my heart what I ought to thrust away from myself. That, when you do that, is confession. It's the first part of repentance. The people, you see, Mark tells us here that the people who went out to John, you'll see they went out confessing their sins. It's a very unnatural thing to do. The natural thing to do is to deny everything or make up reasons why it's all okay. But that only makes things worse. You're back to taking aspirin for your cancer problem. It just doesn't work. Now, you confess your sin. But here's the second part of repentance, and it's actually the key. Without this second part, confessing your sins won't help you. You confess your sins to the Lord. He's the one who heals you. Ask him to pardon you and to wash away your sin. And you can do that with full, absolute confidence because he promises always and everywhere to forgive anyone who comes to him with anything. And I think that's why you see John using baptism here because, well, the Jews used a kind of baptism for Gentile converts to Judaism. These are Jews getting baptized here. By doing that, they're willing to confess, my sins are so terrible. They've set me outside the covenant. I'm like a Gentile. They're willing to admit that about themselves. There's no whitewashing here or excuse making. Gentile converts were told to baptize themselves in kind of a mikveh bath. They were supposed to dip themselves down and be washed as a sign of being cleansed from their Gentileness. But here, these people are being baptized. There's a difference there. There's a reason that when you were baptized, you didn't baptize yourself. And the reason for that is you can't make yourself clean. Sometimes people think they can make themselves clean and should make themselves clean, but you can't and you won't, no matter how hard you try. Your role then is to repent and trust in Jesus. He does the washing. This baptism of John, it's not Christian baptism. Christian baptism is what Jesus instituted. It's being baptized in Jesus' death and resurrection in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But John's baptism has at least this in common with Christian baptism. The outward visible sign of water points to the inward invisible truth that the Lord has washed away all of your sins. Though your sin be like scarlet, he has made it white as wool. I think that's why thousands of people head out to that intolerable place to listen to, in many ways, that intolerable man say intolerable things. Because he's not just out there calling people sinners. If that's all you say, you leave people miserable and ashamed in the desert. But that's not all he says. John's saying, prepare yourself. Your God is coming for you, not against you. He's coming for you. He's coming out here to this barren place, and to the muddy Jordan River where it all began. And he's bringing you pardon and comfort and rest. You might think this unremarkable water, this unattractive place, what can they possibly have to do with forgiveness and cleansing and salvation? But if you think about it, it makes perfect sense. Because at some point, while the crowds are there waiting their turn, at some point Jesus steps forward from the crowd. and there's nothing about him to attract us. He's not shining. He's not glowing. He doesn't float along the top of the grounds. And you think to yourself, if you're in that crowd, well, he's just a Galilean. He's just looks like he's a carpenter. He's got calluses on his hands. But then John points his bony finger toward him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What would you do then? What will you do now? Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And not just the sin of the world, like the bad things out there. He comes close. He takes away your sin. The sin from last night, the sin from this morning, from last week, from 10 years ago, and the sin 10 years from now. He takes all of these away, and he takes them to his cross, and he bleeds, and he dies for them. So that you who trust him, if you trust him, you can rejoice. Your whole life can be a life of rejoicing and gladness, and you can go home today and be comforted and live in peace and rest and have that in your hearts. But if you've not confessed that you're a sinner and you've not turned to the Lord, well, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away all sin, has come to meet you here. You've heard his voice in the scriptures. Don't harden your heart. Turn to him and be washed and made clean forever. Now, John was a strange guy. He's clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, if you go back to 1 Kings, and you'll see there that Elijah dressed in the exact same way. And after Elijah came, wearing a hairy garment or a wool garment became a prophet's uniform. You could tell a prophet by what he was wearing, or at least you should be able to. Sort of like a clergy collar, but you got to be careful because anyone can wear anything. That's why Jesus warns about wolves in sheep's clothing, false prophets wearing the clothing of real prophets. Don't just assume that the guy with the hair shirt is legit. And definitely watch out for the guys wearing collars. They can be even worse. Test everyone by the book to see whether they're legitimate. But John is legitimate. He's the real thing, and he dresses the part. He's not the sort of guy who refuses to take on the symbols of his office because he wants to be edgy or relatable. He's a prophet, and he's dressing like a prophet. And not just a prophet. Jesus tells us that he inherits the spirit of Elijah, the greatest of all the great prophets of Israel. He eats locusts and wild honey. And why would he eat that? I guess he's in some ways he's stuck because there's not much else to eat in a desert, I guess, except for locusts and wild honey. And you can't go to the corner store. There aren't big fat cows or fat sheep running around in the desert. So you're kind of stuck. And you're a Jew. And so you've got dietary restrictions. Wild honey, you can eat that. Locusts, they're actually listed in Leviticus as one of the clean things you can eat. The only insect, I think, that's in there. You just tear off their legs and you put them in oil and you fry them up. And I'm told that it's a fine source of protein. It sounds horrible. People today pay money for insect protein to protect the environment or something. I'm not even sure why they're doing it, but I don't love the environment that much. I'm not eating locusts. I'm not eating insects. I don't care what anyone says. I'm never doing that. John lived on locusts. It sounds horrible. He gave up the comforts, which could very well have been his as a son of a priest. He gave up so many comforts to just go out there, to live in a wretched place and eat locusts. Because God told him to. And John trusts that if God says, go out there and do this unpleasant thing, that it's good, the best kind of good for him to do it. Now, that's unusual. Not having the thing I really want to have or not embracing what my heart longs for because God said I shouldn't embrace it. Well, modern people call that sort of thing inauthentic. You're not being true to your real self. Even Christians have a hard time with this sometimes because many of us have been taught to listen to some voice in our hearts over and above the word on the page. If John thought something like that, well, he probably wouldn't feel a lot of peace about eating locusts. I just feel God's calling me, and I just have this inner sense that God's wanting me to get out of this desert and stop eating locusts and go back to Jerusalem. But John knows. John knows that God very often would have you do the hard thing, the thing that seems miserable. But when you deny yourself and you follow Jesus and you make your life a path of sacrifices, you find, it's an irony here, that the way of the cross is also the way of life and peace. Think of all the pleasures that a mother has to sacrifice to make sure her baby is fed and clothed. The father too. Fathers have to sacrifice lots of pleasures, just like mothers, to make sure their children are fed and clothed and full and happy. But speaking as a father, and I'm sure every father in the room could agree, I don't regret a single second of it. Same with Jesus. But even more, because your heart and your mind and your soul were made to be with him, and you can't be satisfied with anything or anyone apart from him. So John preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, if you're walking around in the dirt, in the sand, in the desert, and all kinds of other things, it's going to be unpleasant for you yourself to untie your sandal. You wouldn't want to do that. I don't like taking off my shoes after I'm walking around in the mud. And that's why if you were rich, you'd buy a slave and have your slave take off your sandals for you. But you had to make sure, if you're a Jew, that you bought a Gentile slave, because you couldn't force a Jew slave to do that. It was so low, not even a slave Jewish person would be able to do that. But John says, untying the one who's coming sandals is an honor far beyond anything I deserve. And that's because the one who came after John is more than a man from Galilee. He's mightier. John baptizes you. When he does that, that the water rolls right off. Maybe some dirt comes with it, but that's about it. It doesn't sink into your heart or wash your soul. But Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said, John the Apostle tells us, about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. There are thirsts that water cannot satisfy, and there are stains that water cannot cleanse. But Jesus gives you his Holy Spirit. He turns the barren desert of your heart into a garden and the muddy stream into a pure river. If anyone thirsts, then let him come and drink. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending us a good and righteous and compassionate and loving King who has power and exercises it for our good. Lord, we ask you to help us to go home with hearts comforted that our sins have been forgiven. And for anyone here who is not yet a believer in Jesus, I pray that you will turn that person's heart to your Son and give that person salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.